housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We are in the book of Exodus, and we've been in the book of Exodus for quite some time because we're doing this chapter by chapter, aren't we, John?
We're doing it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and word by word.
And this leads us, I think, today to the 18th chapter of Exodus
right, for
our 83rd edition of Christ in Every Word podcast.
Well, that's quite a few, but we hope to make more.
And, okay.
We need a review in chapter 17, if our listeners remember. The Israelites had come to Rephidim. There was no water there, so Moses was instructed to go to the rock. I assume it was a special rock of some sort that Moses recognized, maybe the people recognized, but God identified himself with that rock. He said that he would stand upon the rock or next to the rock, and then this was a rock which was to be smitten with that rod, and water would stream out of it, and of course that happened, and the people began then to be able to drink. And at that point, then we have the Amalekite affair. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites, and Moses went up on a hill with Aaron and Hur, and if the people remember, they held up his arms, and while they held up his arms, the victory was won. And but he needed that support. They had placed a rock there on which he sat. They held up the arms. I assume when the soldiers saw those outstretched arms, that it, somehow energized them, and they began to fight harder. And eventually, of course, they really did drive the Amalekites into the ground, and the Lord said that he would wipe them out from the face of the earth, which in fact he did. And then he told Moses to write this for a memorial in the book. We commented on the fact that I believe that there was a book that was kept, kind of a diary, we would say, of these events. And I assume that later perhaps Moses and others would be able to refer to this so that they would have a good record of the history of God among his people, doing what he, of course, is only capable of doing, rescuing them from all the dangers in this world and eventually bringing them to himself. So that takes us then to the end of chapter 17 and brings us to the beginning of chapter 18. And now we have this event. There's sort of a lull in the story, and as the Israelites are there in the wilderness, the father-in-law, Jethro of Moses, brings his wife and two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, back to him. All it says in verse 2 is that at some point she had gone back home. I guess we can only speculate as to reasons for that. Perhaps things were a little too dangerous under the circumstances for the wife and children of this man who became more and more important for the Israelites, and I assume more hated by Pharaoh and some important Egyptians, so that perhaps there would be those who would in one way or another maybe try to kidnap the children or all of them and hold them hostage so that they would have something to hold against Moses or to keep him from doing what he was doing in their midst, or else perhaps because she was of a different culture. She was not Jewish. She was a Midianite and perhaps didn't know the language real well, didn't fit in, and we realize that to some degree she was not accustomed to all of their customs, because the younger child, Eliezer, evidently had not been circumcised, and then finally she was the one who did the circumcising and threw the foreskin at Moses' feet and called him a bloody bridegroom or a bridegroom of blood. So any of those circumstances might have been the reasons why she was sent back home to be with her own people. And now we have, of course, the Israelites there in the wilderness near where she had lived, the Midianite territory. So I assume that maybe Moses sent messengers, or perhaps hearing that the Israelites now had been rescued, that Jethro came out to meet Moses with the mother and the two children, and to restore the relationship again, which had existed prior to this. We're not real sure exactly all of those circumstances, but we have to speculate a little bit about what normally might have happened. But nevertheless, there he is, and Moses then gives an account of what God had done to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, rescuing them. And when they met, of course, they went into the tent and they asked each other's welfare, and then went into the details of the rescue. And Jethro, of course, is very much impressed by what had happened, how God had rescued the people, and that Moses, of course, was considered a great man in Egypt. And he himself, I think, considered Moses great for what he had done and how the people had then been rescued. And at that point, of course, he indicates it about verse 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. He indicates that the God of the Israelites, having rescued his people from Egypt and Pharaoh, that he was really the God of all other gods, above every other god. I think we can again speculate that what he has in mind here is that Egypt was a great country, perhaps one of the greatest in the world at the time, and that they had their gods, and that I think other peoples, nations in the world would respect those gods because of what the Egyptians represented among the nations. That would be like Pharaoh himself, who was God, and Ra, the god of the sun, and the god of the Nile, Isis and Osiris. All of those were secondary to now the God of Israel, who was the God of all gods. And having then mentioned that and having praised that God for what he had done, then he makes a sacrifice, offers burnt offerings, and the elders of Israel and Moses eat there in the presence of the Lord. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if God took on human form. I thought that perhaps he had done that in chapter 17 when he said he would stand there upon a rock. Well, it seems as if he must have taken on some kind of human form to accomplish that, and then that perhaps here also that they ate in front of God. And that is a beautiful picture, of course, of finally, I guess, the scene in heaven, that feast of paradise that we'll all enjoy together with God. He'll sit down with us and make us sit down, and he'll be the one who serves as he has served. So we see that here as Jethro and the elders among the Israelites and Moses have this feast of sort of celebration. And, of course, it's a sacrifice and an offering that's made, which is, I think, sort of preliminary to what will eventually occur later on in Exodus when the whole sacrificial system begins to take shape. And they build the tabernacle and the altars that are there and all that pertains to that in the Old Testament, foreshadowing the sacrifice of all sacrifices in the New Testament.
Now, when we look at that, you mentioned that in the presence of God is where they were eating. That's interesting. The ESV simply translates that before God.
Yeah, and the King James does also, but it really does mean in his presence. Well, let's put it this way. You can translate it that way, and that's how I prefer to translate it, because it makes them at least a more pleasant scene, doesn't it?
Well, in some regards, we're always in God's presence, right, through his omnipresence. Nevertheless, this must be some special kind of presence that's there.
Yeah, it does seem to me that it must be, and that's why I recall for our listeners what happened in chapter 17 when he said he would stand upon the rock. Well, what does that mean?
Mm-hmm. And before we move on further, I also noticed that the study Bibles provide some more information about names of individuals, so that when the two boys, the sons of Moses, arrive, you know, they have one is named Gershom, the other is named Eliezer, and yet those names have meanings behind them.
Yeah, that I'm a stranger. Yeah, one can be translated Gershom, expulsion, but it really, in a sense, describes why he named him what he named him because he was a stranger in a strange land. And so it makes sense for him to name the child Gershom. And then Eliezer, of course, God's helper really is what the word means.
Well, that's kind of interesting to me. The ESV translates that, for I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, but does the King James say I've been a stranger in a strange land?
Yeah,
stranger. Is that where that phrase comes from? Because I'm just curious.
I don't know. It could very well. You know, I'm a stranger here?
The King James, if it's using that, I'm a stranger in a strange land, that's been used as a title for a number of different things, not the least of which would be a rather popular science fiction book from the 1960s. But that's another item.
Well, that's another one, but yeah. I was just thinking of the hymn, I'm but a stranger here, and in a certain sense, of course, we're all strangers in a strange land, and really going to meet the Lord for the great feast.
And Eliezer, that means?
Yeah, God's helper. God is our help. But there are different translations that can be used for that name. But obviously, again, realizing what God had done and would be expected to be able to do and would do in the future, the help given to his people, we all count on that, as a matter of fact. So it's a very appropriate name for this child of Moses.
Mm-hmm. Well, then things get more interesting, don't they? It's almost, how do you govern all these people who are now in the desert? That's really the question that comes up next, isn't it?
It is, and it is very interesting what Moses attempted to do. And I always draw the contrast at this point between Moses and Christ. It was too heavy a burden. King James uses the word burden. Too heavy a burden for Moses to do what he was attempting to do, to give counsel to all these people. But it was not too heavy a burden for Christ, someone who would come, who would be like Moses. You know that passage eventually in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord shall raise up unto thee the prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, that Christ would be like Moses and yet not like Moses in many senses. But at the same time, here it's obvious that Moses simply would have been crushed under this load with we don't know how many millions of people. You can imagine how many conflicts there would be, and there would be crises in some of the families, but there would be petty little things too, which would kind of prevent people from living at peace with one another and at harmony. And so the next day, after all that glorious feast and the celebration, then Moses goes out to do what I guess he had been accustomed to do for a period of time, at least, to give counsel to the people. And Jethro noticed how they were lined up. I'm thinking that they must have stayed all day. It does, as a matter of fact, from morning to night. It says that, at least in the King James.
Take a number.
take a number and get in line. And so Jethro says, you can't do all this. This is much too heavy a burden. Let me give you some advice. And so he does. He gives some very good advice. He says, select out some men who are men of truth. A men who are not covetous is the word the King James uses, but I like the word better, that they don't have a reputation for corruption. You know how it can be that people give gifts and that there are certain ways of getting the counselor to bend the advice to suit one. If you've given him a gift, all of that should not be appropriate behavior for a counselor under these circumstances. So these should be men who are of good character and integrity and who will be able to counsel the people. Now, Moses, it's going to be up to you, in this sense, up to you to mediate between God and yourself. But you're supposed to also be able to teach the people the statutes and the testimonies and the judgments and the word of God, what the people could and could not do. That's to be your job. And then select out people to govern and to counsel and to mediate between people of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Makes good sense. And I'm getting the timeout signal here, which means that...
which means that it's time for a break, and we'll talk about those individuals who now are going to be the associates or the helpers or the judges beneath Moses as he reestablishes a system under the guidance of Jethro. And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of the 18th chapter of Exodus. But in the meantime, I want to ask you this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers, the roles that we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And as spring has finally now arrived here in Wisconsin, I have to mention how beautiful the campus looks. If you are in this area, drive over, visit the campus. We're right on the shores of Lake Michigan on bluffs overlooking the lake. It is a beautiful place to come and just to meditate if you have a chance. Other things that could be mentioned about the Concordia Bible Institute would be June 15th, 2013, our Luther Hostel, where on that day, Dr. Paul L. Meyer is going to be holding forth on the topic of, are there lost books of the Bible? Every once in a while, you hear one of these things in the news. There's a Gospel of Judas or a Gospel of Thomas or some other writing that's discovered. And it's not that these are somehow falsifications. They are writings from the ancient world. But what value do they have? Who wrote them? Where did they come from? Those are the kinds of questions that are going to be raised. And Dr. Meyer is going to be able to help us understand what these documents are about and why, for very good reasons, I assume, they were not included in our scriptures. So anyway, keep in mind, and if you would like to attend that Luther Hostel coming up on June 15th, 2013, call 262-243-4343 to register, or visit their website, concordiabible.org, www.concordiabible.org, and there on the page you'll notice an activities spot. Click on activities, scroll down to Luther Hostel, and you can download and print the application form, registration form for yourself. Well, now in just a moment, we're going to be back to Exodus chapter 18, and the restructuring of the political system of the children of Israel post-Exodus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. We are about halfway through Exodus chapter 18, and we're discussing how Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is assisting Moses in realizing how he needs to govern these people.
It's obvious that it was impossible for Moses to take care of all the petty little arguments that might have arisen among this many people. There could have been as many as 3 million people. And I suppose we could say that I think our judicial system to some degree is a reflection of what was done here. That is, we have lower courts and district courts and so forth that we have until we get to the Supreme Court. So that the sense of that, I think, is already found here. These counselors over 1,000 and 150 and 10 all would take different, I think, seriousness in terms of the questions and problems that would arise. And finally, Moses would be the one who would deal with the very serious problems in the end, and all of it under the Lord. So it really had, I would guess, God himself sanctioning what was done here, and that he realized, I think probably he must have sent Jethro to say that very thing, that Moses would not be able to do this and bear up under the pressure of it and the burden of it. And so Jethro was probably encouraged by the Lord himself to give this kind of good advice. And it was good advice, really, and Moses took it And he applied it, and this is how then the judgments occurred from then on. And that really does take us to the end of chapter 18 and to, I think, the preliminary introductory chapter to one of the climactic events in the history of Israel in the Old Testament and really in the history of the world, because the Ten Commandments today are still highly regarded among many, many different nations. Even as a matter of fact, among Islam and the followers of those religions, which are clearly anti-Christian, still the Ten Commandments obtain in many of these cultures. And so it's one of those events which I would say highlights who God is and what he expects. And it can all be reduced to the two, love God above all things and neighbor as self. But when it's broken down, there are the interesting details which we'll get into. But this leads up to it then in chapter 19, where it says that they now, in the third month after they had come out of Egypt, that's verse 1 of chapter 19, now they go to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord calls Moses up into the mountain. Moses goes up into the mount to converse with the Lord. And then the Lord says some very important things to him. He says, you know, of course, you recognize how I brought you out of Egypt and bore you on eagle's wings. A beautiful image, is it not? I bore you really on eagle's wings. And if you ever watched an eagle sail in the skies, you know that being born on eagle's wings would have been it would really have been a wonderful view to have of things beneath. And in a sense, the Israelites really understood now whose they were and to whom they belonged and who was responsible for what they were doing. There's a passage, I think, in Isaiah 40, the last verse in Isaiah 40, where it talks about they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. And I think that those are kind of the promises which God alone can give to his people under sometimes very trying circumstances. And Moses in particular needed to remember how that in fact was true of Israel. And it's then interesting also how the Lord says now, after my rescue of Israel from Egypt, how they ought to look first of all at me and how I'm going to look at them. And then he goes on, if they will obey my voice and keep my covenant, two very important things. This covenant, of course, has to do with the relationship between God and them, and the promise, all the promises of God are, of course, incorporated in Christ himself. All the promises of God are not no or maybe, but yes and amen, that passage in Corinthians. But anyway, then they will be my precious treasure, really. And I will be their God. They will be a peculiar treasure to me. We would say the property of the Eternal, his treasure. There is a passage in Malachi I thought of, I think it's in chapter 3, verse 17, where they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, when I write up my jewels, and I shall spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. But when I write up my jewels, they'll be like my precious jewels in my hands and to me. That's how God looks at his people, and that's how we ought to see the relationship. He looks at us as his peculiar treasure. And then he says these words, which none of us, I think, will escape, none of us really, that are found in 1 Peter chapter 2. They shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's about verse 5 or 6 there. To me. Now he says, I will be their God, and for all the earth is mine. Now, when you consider the implications of that, look, you're going to be my peculiar treasure. You're going to be property of the Eternal. I'm going to spare you as a man spares his son who serves him. Imagine what that means. For all the earth is mine. I can give you all of it. So in a sense, they're his chosen ones, the one he has chosen out to be his own special people. And that's how we should look, really. We call ourselves the elect, and that's how Romans talks about us. That's how Ephesians 1 talks about us as those chosen by God from eternity. There could be no better news than that, and the Holy Spirit's intent in having those things written is for us to believe it. And so for the Israelites, he wants these people to believe that. So Moses goes down and tells them that, and the people immediately say, you can go back and tell him we're going to do this. We will be obedient, and we'll be, of course, keepers. We'll cling to that covenant, the promises of God. And so Moses goes back to God and tells them, this is what the people have promised. They'll do this. They want this. And then verse 9, I think it is, where the Lord makes this interesting statement, where he says, okay, so I'm going to come in a thick cloud on the mountain. And that, to me, is quite revealing, because if you recall, it was the Lord himself who was in that cloud that led them out of Egypt. And I'm sure I mentioned it at the time, but if not, let me say it here, that I am convinced it was the second person of the Trinity, our Lord himself, who looked at the Egyptians out of the cloud, Exodus 14. And as the whole act of redemption and deliverance was occurring, now, I'm going to appear in this dark cloud on the mountain. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because there's a lot of information that comes after that. But here we have that one that I mentioned. Now, there are a number of instances like this in the Old Testament. For instance, at the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle is being set up and dedicated in chapter 40, I think it's verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord, think Christ, appeared. And of course, we obviously know that he's the one who dwelt in that tent, depicting in the New Testament when he came and dwelt among us, eskenos in that John 1 passage, and dwelt among us as in a skin tent. So we have the fulfillment of it. So that helps me to understand who this was who's going to appear on the mountain here. Or the same is true, of course, of the temple in the Old Testament. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the temple of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. There is this one other one identified with Christ. I saw in the night visions. This is Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him a kingdom, glory, and dominion, that all nations, tribes, and languages should serve him. And his dominion was without end and was forever, and his kingdom that which would not be destroyed. There is no clearer passage, I don't think, in the Old Testament which would identify Christ and the clouds. Then we have all those passages in the New Testament that he went up in the cloud at the Pentecost, prior to Pentecost,
at ascension. Yes. Uh-huh.
And we have him on the top of the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Interesting, it was Moses there too, and the cloud covered them. And all of these ideas.
And then the promises of returning in the cloud.
In the cloud, right. Yeah. Oh, that Revelation 1, yeah, yes. Verse 6. Uh-huh. Yeah, behold, I come with clouds, and all nations are going to see me, even those who pierced me. And then you have that. That's interesting in Revelation, where, and all nations shall wail seeing him, even those who pierced him. Those who pierced him are going to see him, and all these nations and tongues shall wail. And that plaintive song that we sing at Advent, lo, he comes with clouds.
Descending.
Yeah, descending. Mm-hmm. And then the wailing, there is this wailing and wailing. It's mentioned three times because you really understand all of a sudden it all dawns. This is all true and we rejected it all and this one also. Well, anyway, that kind of leads into what's now going to happen because the Lord is going to speak from that mountain. And this is going to create some consternation among the people.
So he's to set limits around the mountain to protect the people from the mountain or from what will happen when God comes to them?
Yeah, I suppose both. You know, he says to clean themselves, cleanse themselves, so they're to wash their clothes, they're to keep themselves from their wives, they're to get themselves ready for the third day. Now, I don't know how much emphasis to place on that.
Every time we think of a third day, Jonah and then Jesus.
We
can't help ourselves.
I know. It is one of those natural things that occurs to anybody who knows a little bit about the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. But they're going to be brought there. And Moses, it says, later on, then he tells them all these things, and then he leads them to the mount, and then it begins. The thundering and the lightning and the smoke and the fire and the trumpets getting louder and louder and louder, increasing in intensity, and the mountains themselves tremble. And there is a psalm, too. Now, it's Psalm 114, I think, and I guess I'm not sure, but I think it's verse 4 where it says at that time when Israel came out and Israel and Jacob came out of Egypt, the mountains skip like rams and the little hills like lambs. And it asks, why? What ails you? Well, it's in the presence of the Lord of hosts.
And in that presence is where we're going to leave our listeners today, because we've just run out of time.
They're always there anyway. We want to assure them that they are.
Yes. Uh-huh. And this is all the time we've got available today for Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning it to your family and friends. ConcordiaBible.org, www.concordiabible.org is our website. You'll find more information about the Institute there. And until we're back together again, may God's blessings be yours.